business is going to be a fun time off that very SMU for talking to business. But bring your lawn chairs and things like that back next week. We've got a stage out there. So hopefully the weather will be nice. Otherwise, we'll feel kind of fresh here. Happy New Year. Friday evening, Nancy and I watched the Bill Clinton broadcast the 20th anniversary of the military. We listened to all the details of what had been through the crash. And I was just in the field of Pennsylvania, I was just wondering, I was wondering what would have happened, what could have been done. In the terrifying minutes before the crash, the hijackers forced passengers and the crew to sit quietly in the back of the plane. By using airphones from their seat backs, passengers made 37 reporting the hijacking, and then that's when they found out that the other planes were also being launched into buildings. Two had already been launched into the Twin Towers, and so they knew, and one was getting in the Pentagon, so they knew this was part of an overall plan, and this plane had a destination for a target too. Then he called the boat, and he decided to fight back. Passengers and crews stormed the cockpit. But as the information was pieced together, I understand, listening to some recordings and whatnot, one of the terrorists was heard that they must have pummeled him with like a fire extinguisher or something like that. And then he heard what was seemed to be a cart on wheels, and they figured that maybe that's how they accessed that locked door into the cockpit, that they broke it with one of those serving carts down the plane. And they got in. But, you know, those hijackers realized that this might be the end. I mean, these guys had control of the ship, right, and the weather. And so they waited. They knew it was only like 20 minutes to go to Washington, D.C., but they waited for the plane to be over open field with all the population below. And so that's when they moved into action. And in the flight recorder was recording some sounds, and one of the things that they heard, even as the, you know, the final moments, they heard one of the terrorists say, "Allah is great! Allah is great!" The only thought that the terrorists had in the moment was to bring down as many people as possible. In the name of their God, whom they felt would reward them for paradise, for sacrificing their lives to kill as many infidels as possible. On the other hand, the only thought of those passengers was to rescue as many lives as possible, even if it meant, on the other hand, giving their own lives in the process. And you know that among those brave men and women were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But what a difference in the two ways of thought. We are going to look at the thinking of our great Creator as recorded in the Bible today, one of the greatest passages in Scripture. The Apostle Paul sets forth the Lord Jesus Christ as the example of what it means to live in humility and live in behalf of others. Today we're going to look forward at the first portion of this great passage of Scripture, and then next week we'll join us, and after that we'll finish this passage. It is such a great passage. Even as I realized how great this passage was, I started, you know, even talking to the Lord, saying, "Lord, how can I present this passage to give it the impotent and importance and the priority and the amazing quality of what was being accomplished through the Lord Jesus Christ? Lord, how do you do it?" And so I know I have limitations when we trust in the Holy Spirit to help me even communicate. This is a great theological passage, but it's also a very practical passage. Why is that? Because the Apostle Paul is giving these thoughts of God, what God was going through, because he wanted to set the example to these believers in Philippi of what it was like to live in humility, what it was like to live with a servant mind. We noted even the last time we were together, as we covered the first four verses of chapter 2, that the Apostle Paul, this was a great church. And they had so much going for it. They supported the Apostle Paul in his needs. They wanted to get out the gospel. They were a great church. Even in their poverty, they gave to him. They were so concerned about him that they sent one of their best men, Epaphroditus, to help him where he was in chains in Rome. We saw in the first chapter that this is called the Epistle of Joy. The Apostle Paul was filled with joy in spite of his circumstances, in spite of his chains. And we talked about what that was like, what it would be like. And then in spite of his critics, there were those who were preaching the gospel, believers in Christ, who were critical of him, and they preached it despite him. And then he was joyful in spite of his possible capital punishment. He didn't know if he was going to be put to death. And the reason he had joy is because he had a single mind. He wasn't battling in thousands of things. He had a single mind. What was that? He wanted by either his life, either by death or by life, that he'd magnify the Lord Jesus Christ. He had joy. And as he starts the second chapter, he pleads with these believers. And we're going to see that when we get to the third chapter, there were two women that were opposed to one another in the church. Can you realize there was division in that church? And that could result in being a schism, a division in the church. And so he pleads with them to be of one mind. Fulfill my joy that you be of one mind. In the first chapter, he looked at their joy despite the circumstances. Now, he was asking for them to fulfill his joy despite difficult people. He had a single mind, we said, in the first chapter. Now, one of the mindsets that he's focusing on in the second chapter is a servant smile. And he said in verses 3 and 4, notice what he said last time we looked at this, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others. And then we ended our time together last week quoting verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So we want to see this morning, we're going to look at the example of the Lord Jesus. And we're going to see, he was God and he descended to become a man and he left all his privileges. So we're going to look at his descent today and we'll look at his exaltation the next time. But I want you to know, let's read our passage first and we'll look at it, a little at a phrase at a time. Let's start at verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of man, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. And that's his exaltation. That's where it's all going to end one day. But today we're looking at his descent. The first position, though, that we want to consider is what he was God. He is God. He's always been God. It says here, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, in the form of God. You know, that word doesn't necessarily mean that Jesus outwardly was just like God. He had a form of God in his looks. No, that's not what it means. This word relates to his inner qualities. It relates to his spirit. It relates to those inner attributes that he had. He was exact. He was God. He is God. He continues to be God. But you remember when the disciples knew in the upper room when he told them, you know, I'm going away, and how do we know the way? I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And then Philip says to them, show us the Father, and it will be sufficient for us. And he says, God, it's so profound. I'm looking, and yet you have not known me. He that has seen me has seen the Messiah. Remember how John put it in his first epistle. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made with, by Him, and without Him, nothing was made. This is talking about when the Word was made flesh. It's talking about Jesus Christ. But John went on to say, no one has seen God at any time. See, God is a spirit. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared. He shows perfectly what God is like, the Lord Jesus Christ did. He was in the form of God, but He did not consider robbery to be equal with God. You know, the word consider could be translated, He didn't regard it. More often than not, the word is translated count. He counted it, and He counted it. You see, there's synonyms of this word. He wasn't as though he felt in his inside that he was equal with God. No. He knew from all the evidence, reasoning, he did not consider robbery to be equal with God. Now, the word equal is the word isos. Do you know, in geometry, remember an isosceles triangle? Do you remember what an isosceles triangle was? It's a side that has two sides exactly the same length. It could be this, it could be that. But two sides are the exact same length. Whenever this word is used in the New Testament, it says the same as, it's equal to. Jesus, the Son, was equal exactly to the Father. And it says here, He did not consider it robbery. Interesting, another interesting word. You know, that word, this one is the act of robbery, but there's a verb form as well. And how is it used in the New Testament? For example, in Thessalonians, when it talks about when Jesus Christ comes, and it says, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up. That's that word. It needs to be snatched away. Now, here's the picture. You got a woman sitting at an outdoor table in a restaurant on the street, and she's got her purse on the table. And a guy comes with a motorcycle driving along, and he grabs that purse and just goes. He snatched that purse away. That's how that word was used in common Greek. Now, it came to also mean kind of the opposite. But that woman knew that that territory was one that there was purses were likely to possibly be stolen. You know what? That woman could be like this. She put the thing over his shoulder. She'd hold on to it tightly like this. She'd grab hold of it. Now, that's the kind of picture of the word here. And I think both pictures are somewhat could be true of the Lord Jesus Christ. On one hand, He didn't think it would be robbery to be equal with God. In other words, Jesus Christ, there was no identity theft with Jesus Christ. Now, you know, that happens now, doesn't it? I mean, I get a call from the bank. I never had my identity completely stolen. But I get a call from the bank, you know, well, I called them because my credit, my debit card wasn't working. And it says, somebody has your debit card. And they're using it. And they charge $1,000 worth of clothes, you know. And we thought this is not the normal way you do things. But don't we see that happening? Listen, Jesus Christ did not steal God's identity. But there's the other side of it. Sometimes this is translated in other Gospels, like the New International Version or the New American Standard, where if he didn't... it wasn't something to be grasped at. Maybe if you have any idea, you'd say the equality of God was not something to be grasped, like a woman holding a mountain. He did not think that his position of God was so significant, was so important to him, that he was going to never let go of it. That's the idea. He was never going to let go of it. He let go of it. So, let's go on here. You know, when Jesus had a mindset that was the model for us all. Will you compare him to Lucifer? Lucifer was the highest angelic creation. And we find out in Isaiah chapter 14 that Lucifer, the highest archangel, he was not satisfied with his position. He wanted to steal the identity of God. He wanted to be just like God. He wasn't satisfied. And he led a rebellion of the angelic hosts of heaven. In the book of Revelation, it says 1/3 of the hosts of heaven rebelled against the Lord. And Michael and his archangels fought against him, and they cast him to this earth. So all these demons that inhabit the world today, there are demons in the world today, you know that. And Satan himself walked to and fro among the earth. See, but then he wanted a position, but the Lord Jesus Christ, he was in the form of God. Equal with God. And it was not something to be grasped at. You know, isn't it kind of like also this picture, another picture? Isn't it kind of like what these terrorists had wanted with the United States? Or some of Bin Laden? Have you been watching the 27th anniversary and seeing some of the details? They wanted to bring down the United States, just like Lucifer wanted to bring down God, that type of thing, and be the place. And so, they did all that they did to bring down men and bring down the United States. That's the opposite of the type of attitude that God, the Lord Jesus Christ, had. And so what does it say going on here? Okay, he didn't consider robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. What does that mean? That's also translated differently in different translations. There's a word that's used here, kana'o, which means to empty. He emptied himself. Emptied himself. He talked about emptying himself. Here it's translated, he made himself a no reputation. Some say he made himself nothing. Some say that Jesus Christ, when he came to earth, he divested himself of everything that was God, and he just relied upon the Holy Spirit for all the miracles that he did. I don't believe that's the case. I don't believe that's what we need to understand. That there are theologians, that's why I say this is a theological subject, and we talk about the kenosis of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that God is God. He cannot stop being God. He's always been God. He will continue always to be God. But, so what did he do? He emptied himself of the privileges that he enjoyed. It's kind of like, I put a title in a bulletin from Prince the Pauper. Have any of you ever read the book by Mark Twain about the Prince and the Pauper? And there's a movie of that as like, too, where a prince and a boy in the street look exactly alike and they change places. Yeah. This is the thing, you know, he emptied himself. He chose not to use his divine prerogatives. Here's what John MacArthur had said, and I like these. What did the Son of God give up to himself? Number one. Who gave up heavenly glory. In John 17, when he was preaching, he prayed to the Father and he says, Father, restore to me. Now he's going to the cross, but he says, restore to me the glory that I had with you before the world began. Can you imagine what that glory must have been? I mean, all the angelic hosts of heaven worshiping God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The glory must have been absolutely unimaginable. And then, secondly, he gave up his heavenly glory. Secondly, he gave up the independent authority that he had as God, the second person. Independent authority. Hebrews 5:8 says, Jesus Christ learned obedience. Can you imagine the Lord God doing this? He took upon himself as a man, and he learned to obey. That's amazing. He learned obedience. And then the third thing he gave up is the prerogatives of his divine nature. He limited his divine attributes in some way. Do you remember when he was talking about, well, you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? You know, when is the sign? When is all these things? And Jesus told his disciples, I don't know when that second coming is going to be. Only the Father knows. The Son of Man does not even know. Remember him saying that? So he gave up certain privileges that he had, he wouldn't have had before he came and took on human flesh. The fourth thing he set aside was the eternal riches. We have no idea of the wealth of God. I mean, no idea. But this is what the scripture said. He was rich. For your sake, he became what? Poor. You know what? He said to one man who, told this man to follow him. And the man said, Jesus said, the flock. The man said, I'll follow you wherever you go. That's what it was. I'll follow you wherever you go. I can do that. Jesus said, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man does not have where to lay his head. And at the end of one chapter in the book of John, it says, every man went to his own household. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. He didn't even go home to live. Can you consider it? How many things in Jesus' life did he have? I mean, this is the God of the universe who made everything, and he has to borrow a donkey to ride in on a day. Right? What did he have? What did he own? His clothes. He was rich. He gave it up to be poor. He might be rich, that's what he says. And then he gave up his favorable relationship with God. You know, he never was separated from God since eternity. Since eternity. You know, when people were all against him, it was okay because he always had the Father. He and the Father were one. And he spent all night long talking to the Father. But do you remember when he was on the cross? And God, his Father, turned his back on him because he was made sin. He was made sin on the cross. And he cried out. You know, there's no way you can make Jesus cry out with a pain. You could beat him. You could do whatever you want. He was not crying. He was a lamb. Closed his mouth. He didn't say a word. But when the Father turned his back on him, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's human nature of the God that cried out. So he gave up that favorable relationship with God. God the Son gave up the law. He is the model of humility. He forfeited all these privileges. Why? For others. He did it for others. Well, then it goes on. It was the only way he could accomplish salvation of man. Then he emptied himself. His emptiness further described with these words, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. So he's going downhill now. He's taking the form. Now, that's the same word he used in the form of God. It does not mean that when Jesus Christ was on earth, he had the form of a slave. That's not what it means. Just like the same thing, inwardly, it was just like God the Father. He didn't look like, physically, that was not the form. It was inward. The same thing. He had the inner form of a bondslave. He didn't come to be served. He came to serve others. Do you remember when, at the Last Supper there, when the disciples on the way there, they were arguing who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God? You say, you gotta be kidding. These guys, don't they ever learn? They're just like you and I. Just exactly like you and I. So they're arguing, and they got in this house. There's no household servant there. They've got a really good room. Jesus is again borrowing a room right for this Last Supper. And so none of the disciples wanted to wash the other feet. They all had dirty feet. And Jesus takes off his robe, gets a basin, and he bows down and starts cleaning and washing their feet. Amazing. He took the form. You know, I don't know if you and I really could understand what it would like to be a servant. We're not living in a country. We're not in a country like that. At one time, the United States had slaves, remember? And like in ancient Rome, there were 50% of the people were slaves. But listen, a slave was not somebody who said, I demand my rights. No, they were humble. They were, they didn't tell anybody anything. They asked. And so here's Jesus taking that, the form of a slave, of a mindset like of a slave. And then it says he was made in the likeness of men. Now that does tell of his outward appearance. That word likeness is not like the word form. That's talking about outward likeness. He looked just like a man. He took on the flesh. I told you this before, but if you had 50 men that were existing at that time and you lined up and Jesus was among you, you could never take him on. He looked like everybody else. He had the likeness of a man. The only difference in Jesus and any other man, he lived apart from sin. He had no sin. He had all the likeness of him. Here's God. He never grows tired. He became a man and Jesus was tired. He sat on the well, remember? It's like that. Here's God who doesn't sleep. Jesus slept. Remember? He was so tired he slept on the boat as he went across the earth. Here's a God who cannot die. And Jesus took on a human flesh so he could die. Amazing. He was 100% man. He was 100% God. Well, his emptiness of becoming lower and lower. Can you imagine in eternity past? It was God the Father, God the Son, and they're making a plan how to rescue man. They wanted to worship man. And Jesus, he says, I will go. I will take the time. I will limit myself. I will become a man. You know, you think about that. Wow, is that amazing or what? You know, can you imagine what it must have been like for these angels, the hosts of heaven? You know, they got high-ranking officers in that, you know, like an archangel. He's the head angel. And there's, you know, chain of command even among the angels. But what the angels, the book of Hebrews says he was made as a man a little lower than angels. There wasn't one angel in all of heaven that was of lower rank than Jesus. Jesus took a rank below the angels. Let's go on. It says, you know, so they were just aghast. And we're living in a time period, by the way, when everybody is demanding their own rights. Don't you hate, I've said this before, don't you hate some of these politicians the way they slam others and they're lifting themselves up? Everybody's got to have a listen to what me, you know, what's important here. I'm saying, we live in a place in Illinois called the Land of Lincoln. Okay. I read this account of Abraham Lincoln. I want to share it with you. During the Civil War, General George B. McClellan was put in charge of the Great Army of the Potomac, mainly because public opinion was on his side. He fancied himself to be a great military leader and enjoyed hearing the people call him a young Napoleon. However, his performance was less than sensational. If you follow the history of the Civil War, you know his performance was less than sensational. President Lincoln commissioned him as General-in-Chief, hoping this would get some action, but still, he procrastinated. One evening, Lincoln and two of his staff members went to visit McClellan, only to learn that he was at a wedding. The three men sat down to wait. And an hour later, the general arrived home. Without paying any attention to the president, McClellan went upstairs and did not return. Half an hour later, Lincoln sent the servant to tell McClellan that the men were waiting. The servant came back to report McClellan had gone to bed. His associates, angry, Lincoln nearly got up and led the way home. This is no time to be making points of etiquette and personal dignity, the president explained. I would hold McClellan's force. He only bring us success. That's the attitude of the President of the United States at that time. That made Lincoln, that's why he was a great man, and that's why he was a great president. He was not thinking of himself, he was thinking of the need to serve others. Far cry from what we see today. But the Lord's humility did not even stop at this point. It says here, he being found as in appearance of a man, he humbled himself and by becoming obedient to the point of death. You remember what his life was like? How many times did he say, I only do what the Father tells me to do? Luke chapter 2, he said to his parents, remember, why are you sleeping? Didn't you know that I must be about my Father's business. He was obedient every way. He so many times he used that word, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also. Because when he saw Zacchaeus, he said, Zacchaeus, I must stay at your house today. The father told him, you don't have to stay at Zacchaeus' house. I must stay at your house. Remember when they were going, the usual route was along the Jordan River, and he told his disciples, no, I must go through Samaria. He told his disciples, all the Son of Man must be delivered in the hands of sinful men and be crucified on the third day, rise again. He said in the book of John, most assuredly I say to you, the Son of Man can do nothing himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son, and whatever the Father does, the Son also does in like manner. He knew he was on the time clock of the Father. Remember when his mom wanted to do something when the wine ran out? He said, my hour is not yet come. I'm not on your schedule. I'm on the Father's schedule. So many times they wanted to apprehend him and take him, but they couldn't because his hour had not yet come. But finally, the book of John says, now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart this world and go to the Father. Everything he did in obedience to his Father. And even it says to the point of death, he told his disciples repeatedly, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised to the third day. He was obedient to the force of death. But that's not it to the lowest point, because he went lower still. This is what it says. He humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's how far low, how low he went. David Jeremiah said this. When our Lord's death is described by the phrase, even the death of the cross, we are reminded of the terrible punishment that he endured on our behalf. Crucifixion was reserved for non-Romans and terrible criminals. A person who was crucified died 1,000 deaths before finally dying. For Christ, it was all of that physical suffering and much more. Somebody said this, from below, Satan and all his hosts assailed him. From round about, men heaped scorn on him. From above, God dropped upon him the pallor of darkness, symbol of the curse, and from within there arose the bitter cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Into this hell of Calvary, Christ descended. The Lord determined to humble himself even to that death. Why? Because he went to the extremes that the worst of criminals could possibly face. The death reserved for the worst of criminals. So he went to rescue every person. The only thought of others. From the beginning, I told you that this is theological, very theological what he did. But it's also very practical. Paul wrote these words to encourage these believers to follow the same model. I read this story, and also I'll tell it to you. Dr. H.A. Ironside. H.A. Ironside is a man of the past. He passed the Moody Memorial Church at one time. I know my mom went to that church when she lived in Chicago, and Pastor Ironside and had names to my employees. But he traveled quite a bit, speaking like many prominent speakers do, but he had a group of believers there in Spokane, Washington, which he really enjoyed fellowship with. And he came there one time, and he noticed one of the main people in that fellowship was Donna. And he said, why isn't there somebody here? And he said to him, oh, he got on his high horse about something that he won't come back anymore. They said to try to talk with him and persuade him to come back. They admitted that they were wrong in certain things and asked to be forgiven, but he wouldn't come back. They said, he's just stubborn as a mule, old mule. So Ironside said, well, let me see what I can do. He went to the man's house. He walked up the walk. He knocked on the door and he heard the back door slam. In a moment, the lady of the house came to the door. She greeted him warmly and invited him in. He asked, is your husband in? She looked sad. She says, he's not in right now. Doctor, I said, oh, I hope he'll be back. I'm only here for a little while and I wanted to have some fellowship with him. Well, she said, I think you know where he is. I will send one of the children. Maybe they can find him. And then the children went out the back door and sure enough, the fellow returned and greeted him a little distant but fairly warm. And they sat down and talked together about what was happening. Finally, Dr. Ironside said, well, I understand there's some difficulty between you and the others at the church. And I've come to see if I could possibly be any help. And then his face clouded and he said, angrily, well, you don't understand the situation at all. They are completely opposed to what is right, and I'm not going to stand for it. I want my rights. Dr. Ironside said, well, brother, before we talk further, let us read some scripture together. So he turned to the second chapter of Philippians. He read, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And he read about the descent that Jesus Christ made him. How he went down and took the form of a servant. All the pain and indignity and heartache of human sin. And until it resulted in the indignity of the cross. When he finished, the man sat there with his hands over his face. And after prayer, he remained there. He finally, one hand came down and the other was said, I guess, I don't know what to do. Dr. Ainsley said, well, that's exactly what they told me. He said, since you both agree, and since you both agree, you should have no trouble getting together. And sure enough, they did get together. And what did this man do? He took on the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, not only the church can have humility, I mean, can be have unity if they have humility. But that's true of the government. That's true of a business. That's true of family. That's true of the marriage. It can have unity if there's humility. But you know what? There's only one group of people that can do that perfectly, and that's Christians. Christians who have the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. They have the ability to humble themselves and have the mind of Jesus Christ. What a great passage of scripture. And what practical application there is for us here as members of this church, Grace Community Church. And might I say in closing, we need more people. And we need to strive together in unity to reach out to others our neighborhood. Bring them in. Bring them in from the fields of sin. Bring the wandering ones to Jesus. Right? All of us need to be united in that passion. Now we're going to finish the rest of this portion of scripture talking about this exaltation the next time we're together. But we're going to sing a song about it that you know real well. Singers, come on forward in that place. You come on in, and I will have a word with you. Our Heavenly Father, wow, when we understand what the Lord Jesus Christ did, how dark were the waters that he passed, how deep he went, Father, to rescue us. And we might think of others being really low, but Heavenly Father, as we come to understand ourselves, and we come to understand ourselves, our sin, Father, we realize you really, really deep and low to save us from our sin. And we thank you, and we want to sing about it in praise, in closing, for Jesus' name.